Turn with me now in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Now, as you turn, I do have a prayer request. I'm trying to decide what to do for our Christmas series, and you know how I am. So do pray for me that God will guide me in that. I would hate to leave Revelation for a Christmas series that'll take us through next year. So remember me in that so that I'll have God's guidance in what to do. I shared with you that our friend Lynn Robertson died. That man struggled. We were talking the other day. I don't even know how many surgeries that man had on his brain, other parts of his body. And he just struggled and struggled and struggled. And yet he remained positive and he remained faithful to the Lord through his life. And he just passed the other day. Oh, we got word now that his daughter has been diagnosed with congestive heart failure. And I know you guys don't know them, but I'd still like for you to pray. Her name is Sunday. So please pray for Sunday Robertson and the condition that she's in. We need to pray for each other, and we need to be attentive to one another in that way. All right, we're in the book of Revelation. I can remember a preacher, Sandy may remember this, it's been a while now. He said, you should be able to cover a whole chapter in Revelation every Sunday. And he was preaching through Revelation. And he did, he covered it about a chapter a week. We can't do that. I can't do that. There are so many things in this book that are overlooked because there is this search for something that is extraordinary in the sense that I'm looking for secret information. I'm looking for something that will unlock the future for me. And this has been an approach to the book of Revelation for probably ever since it was written, nearly. And we have got to be very, very careful how we approach this, because there is a tremendous danger in using this book wrongly. And I think it has been used wrongly. It has confused people because of that. And we have missed a lot that's here, some of the major points of the book of Revelation. So what we have here, the word revelation, and I hear this again and again, the word apocalypse, it simply means an unveiling, a revealing. And that's what God has given us in this book. I think he paints us a spiritual portrait so that we can understand what's going on around us. This world is confusing. Why do men do the things they do? Why would you do that? What motivates men? Well, the book of Revelation shows us, it paints the picture for us. This is what motivates men. And because of that, this is what men do. Why are men the way they are? Well, the book of Revelation shows us that too. It reveals to us our very nature, the things that are in our hearts, our rebellion against God or our submission to God. Revelation reveals to us the work of God. And if I can use the word, and many do, the victory of Jesus Christ demonstrated through this book. God is not taken by surprise by anything. God doesn't miss anything. You and I can lose heart because of circumstances. God never loses heart. He knows exactly what he's doing from beginning to end. And the book of Revelation demonstrates that. And we have to keep all that in mind as we delve into the book and to understand it. So, in dealing with this, we have, I guess you would call verses 1 through 3, the introduction to the introduction, because you have two of them here. The second one that we're looking at goes, I'm going to establish it, verses 4 through 8, and there's two parts of that. Verses 4 through 6 is what we're dealing with now. Verse 4, John, and we've already talked about a lot of this, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. We talked about the significance of the number 7. We may or may not deal with it more extensively here, but keep that in mind because you're going to see the number 7 repeat and repeat and repeat throughout the book of Revelation. The number 7 is symbolic of completion, 7 days creation and so forth. Now, I may have mentioned this, but when we were young, and I can remember handouts, here's the paper on the significance of biblical numbers, and you can go too far with that. And I remember, you know, trying to put the puzzles together. This is a 7, this is a 3, this is a 28, and on and on and on. And here's the significance of each one of these things. Well, I think there is a significance to the number 7. We know that there were many more churches than just the 7. There were churches that were more prominent than just these 7. Well, maybe they didn't fit into the pattern that these 7 fit into, but we know they did. And we also know that these letters that were written to these churches spread out to all the churches. So the idea that we have here is a general letter to the churches, and it is significant to each one of us as Christians. It is significant to every church. And these are lessons that we need to learn. We need to apply them to our own situations. We talked last week about these words, and I want you to think about this. We're going to talk about this a lot through the weeks. The word grace and the word peace. We see it throughout the Bible. It was an ancient greeting, grace to you, peace to you. But it carries so much more significance here. And it should always for us, because we're talking about the mercy of God that works in your heart. God has brought you to a salvation through his mercy and his grace. Unmerited favor, something you don't deserve. Yet God has saved you. You rest in that, not because of who you are, not because of what you've done, but because God loves you. And he loves you out of himself. He doesn't love you because of you. You know, we talk about kids. He's a kid that only a mother can love. We have done nothing to engender the love of God, really, of anybody else. God loves us because of his great mercy toward us. Peace, that relationship that we have with God, that he accepts us. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of God's grace at work in us, there is no more animosity between you and God. In other words, when you think about this, you can approach God anytime. You can approach God all the time. I can remember dealing with different individuals and encouraging them to pray, and they wouldn't do it. I can remember different ones that I encouraged in that way that struggled to pray, and they finally did it. And I remember those that I invited to prayer, and they were eager to pray. And I, ever since then, I've thought about the things that hinder us from prayer. What is it that stops? Now listen to me, everybody. What is it that stops you from wanting to pray? Why would you not want to pray? What is it that causes you not to want to approach God? Or to resist approaching God? And I've dealt with people that, I tell you what, they become very uncomfortable at the very idea of praying to God. I've had men, Joe, will you pray for me? And I said, let's pray together. No, I'd rather you just pray for me. Well, why would you not want to pray? You have a need. God promises you that he can help that need. Why would you not approach him? Why would you resist him? Why is it that we do those things? When we talk about grace and peace, we need to understand what this means. The human nature resists God. I mean, there's no difference between you and me and Adam and Eve when they hid from God in the Garden of Eden. There's no difference between them and us when we try to cover ourselves with a false righteousness. That is what human nature is. And all of us want to substitute something for what we know we're supposed to do. And the idea of approaching God is just a hard thing for the human mind. But when we get through that hesitation, when we are willing to call out to God, he hears us. And I want to make a distinction here. I'm not talking about the formal idea of reciting a prayer to God. I'm not talking about someone who will quote the words of the prayer for salvation and assume that God hears them. I'm talking about those who sincerely seek the Lord. When we call out to God in sincerity, he will hear. And he will respond to us. How important it is to consider this idea of grace and peace in your life. And listen, these people that John writes to are going to need assurance of that grace and peace. You and I do too. Since after World War II, you and I have been pampered. This nation has been pampered. And yeah, those of us that are older, we remember struggles, hardship. But the United States never suffered hardship the way Europe and Asia did. the destruction that was there was unbelievable. And we never suffered that kind of thing. Yeah, it was hard economically and all different kinds of ways socially. But we had a fiber, we had a core that was able to stand. And that's all changing now. And we're going into some situations that are going to be very difficult for us, I believe. And we're really not prepared for that. And it's frightening to look at the world scene. Is frightening to look at what's going on in America. This morning, I shouldn't do it on Sunday, but I get up, I get on the computer, and I look at the news. Another shooting in Chicago, another one. Christmas tree decorating, they had a shooting. Another one in New York. And you see these kinds of things going on and you think, what is happening? Well, this is the struggle, this is the battle that we have with sin, and we're blind to what's actually causing it. We see the fruit of it, but we don't see the source of it. And we need to. And the more these things change, the more struggles we have, the more we do without, the more we need to recognize God's grace and peace in our own hearts. Now let's go on with this. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, verse 4. Grace be unto you, grace be unto you, and peace be unto you. He distinguishes, it's not just grace and peace be unto you, it is grace be unto you and peace be unto you. That's the way it's presented. Now notice the word from him, and again from the seven spirits, and again from Jesus Christ. Notice this, because that's prominent here. And it's distinctive. Grace and peace to you from God and the Holy Spirit and Jesus. That's not how he does it. He's very specific in the way he introduces each member of the Trinity. And this is the Trinity that's being talked about here. From him which is and which was and which is to come. He emphasizes not just the deity, but the power of God. And I talked about this a lot last week, but I've been thinking about it all week. We trust a God. We have a relationship with God that exists in eternity. Eternity past, eternity future. It's not that he did exist and he will exist, but he does exist. You and I can't conceive of that. We can barely conceive of the here and now. We can barely pay attention to what's going on around us every moment. God is in control of all of it, from the beginning to the end. And we're going to see this idea of the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That which is before and that which is after. And we worship a God who is in control of all that. God is outside time. He's not controlled by it at all. But he does control it. And it's important that John uses this kind of terminology, because he's not just looking at the eternality of God, he's looking at the power of God over eternity. From coming from directed to you him which is and which was and which is to come. Now listen to me. He's the one that gives you grace and peace. He doesn't just offer it to you. He provides it for you. He gives you that. It is yours. What a tremendous thing. The God of eternity is doing that for you. And he goes on doing that. And secondly, from the seven spirits which are before his throne. We have the seven churches. We have the seven spirits. Again, we have this idea of completion. I don't want to go into the proofs here that we're talking about the Holy Spirit, but listen to me. No angel can give you grace or peace. No spirit can do that. Only God. And when he emphasizes the seven spirits here, he's emphasizing the complete work of the Holy Spirit. Not just in your life, but in everything. When we deal with the Trinity, we're dealing with something that is outside the realm of human understanding. Now, you have this thing debated. It has always been debated. How are we to understand the Godhead? We worship one God. Does that mean that that God manifests himself as a spirit? Does that mean that that same God manifested himself as a man? And since, of course, he's omnipotent, he can retain his character and yet present himself as a man. Only one God. And there are those that teach that type of thing. But what the Bible plainly gives us here is a look at the Trinity. We have God the Father, Almighty God, God the Son, again, Almighty God, and God the Holy Spirit, again, Almighty God. These three aspects of the Godhead. And I like the idea of the Trinity, the Godhead, who works in the lives of men. But John is very careful to distinguish those three aspects. Here we have the seven spirits which are before his throne. What is the work of the Holy Spirit as John describes it here? There's much more to it. But what John's talking about here is the exercise of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives through the power of God, the Father. We have that ultimate power, the Father on the throne, which exercises his power through the Holy Spirit and through the Son. And again, notice this. It is that Holy Spirit that gives you grace and peace. It's not something you create. It's not something that you simply believe in. It is what God actually does in your life, and it is the work of the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, and from Jesus Christ. Boy, I spent a long time on this. Who is the faithful witness? What does it mean to be a faithful witness? Why would you call him that? And again, John seems to me to emphasize the human nature of Christ here. He names him Jesus Christ. From the one who is, who was, and who is to come, from the seven spirits before the throne, and from Jesus. Well, that's kind of a letdown. Why would he do that? Why wouldn't he give him a grand title? He's going to, but he hasn't done it yet. Because he wants to focus in on the humanity of Jesus, what his relationship is with you and me. He's the anointed one of God. See, I was studying this last couple of weeks, and I can't get away from the virgin birth, which, oh man, The nativity of Christ is so amazing to me. And this introduces the human aspect of Jesus. He is our brother. He is our father. He is our Lord and King. But he is our Savior. And the fact that he came as a man, he came as a baby. He sacrificed all that he sacrificed on our behalf. And I believe this is why John uses this term, Jesus Christ. This grace and peace is impossible apart from Jesus Christ. You don't get it any other way. There's no other source of salvation except through Jesus Christ. And there is no salvation apart from the grace and peace that God gives to us. Sandy and I have been very sorrowful in times past. You're going to get sick and die if you live long enough. Otherwise, you'll just get killed somehow. That's who we are. That's what happens to us. It has been tragic to me to see people face death who've been religious all their lives, whose desire it has always been to serve God, who have tried to live Christian lives, and they're terrified of death. They spend that remaining time in their life, not just in the sorrow of death, but in the terror of facing death. They're terrified because they do not have hope. They don't understand the grace of God. They don't understand the peace of God. And they're so afraid to face death. And we've dealt with that time and time again. Now, I've dealt with all kinds of people. I have dealt with ungodly men who laugh in the face of death. They're going to hell and they know it and they don't care. They don't have a terror of hell because they don't understand it. But these that have this terror of death, it is because they don't have that peace that comes from God. And I'm not going to say they're not saved. I think a lot of people are saved. I'm not too thrilled about dying. It's okay to be dead, but I don't like the dying part. But there are a lot of people that struggle. They struggle with turning loose this world. They struggle with the unknown. They struggle because death is always hard. Dying is a hard thing. And they struggle with those concepts. And it's possible to lose hope in that and to only have that fear and yet be protected by God but not be aware of it. And there is that danger of a false hope. So how do we deal with this? It's like I said before, we seek God with all of our heart because it's only from him that you receive that grace and that peace. He gives you that. And he does it through your relationship with him, through the work of the Holy Spirit in you, and based on what Jesus Christ has done for you. Jesus Christ, verse 5, who is the faithful witness in what sense? He is the faithful witness how? Well, we read last week, I believe, from John 14:9. He told Thomas, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There's that relationship. His testimony is based on God's presence in him and through him. He is also that witness that he came into the world for that very purpose. He is also the witness in that he proclaimed who he was through death. And remember the word witness that we have here. It is the word that we get martyr from. It is the witness unto death. It is that attitude. You know, and again, I talk about Charlie Kirk and different ones like that. That's something in times past we haven't been so used to. But the fact that if you stand for the truth, it may cost you your life. That's what a witness is. I had a friend that lived in New York City. Boy, I hadn't seen him in ages either. And this was back in the, I'd say the late 70s, early 80s. And he talked about, they had a street ministry. And he had a guy come up and throw acid in his face just for preaching on the street. There's a hatred there, and there is a, it's not just a resistance. There is a war that is fought in that arena that oftentimes we don't see. And it is fault because we speak the truth. We are witnesses. And that witness bears a cost. So the word martyr is a good word here. He is the faithful martyr. He is the faithful witness. He died on the cross to save us from our sins. He stood before Pontius Pilate and bore a witness of who he was and the work of God through him. He continues to be that witness. He's that witness in the book of Revelation. He's the one that reveals the revelation. It is about him and it is from him. So he is the faithful witness. Faithful is an important word. Are your friends faithful? Is your family faithful to you? Do you have people that you can rely on regardless of the situation? They're always there for you. They will never let you down. They're faithful. None of us have that on a human level like we have it in connection with Jesus Christ. He is faithful to us. He is faithful completely. Now, John identifies him in this way. I said he just uses the name Jesus Christ, yes, but then he tells us exactly who that is. And notice how he identifies him. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten from the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Boy, that's great. Unto him, all praise is given, all unto him. Give a man what he's due. You uphold the truth about someone. The word unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now that's a tremendous statement about Jesus Christ, but it goes on. And hath made us, and I'm going to use the King James reading here for now, kings and priests unto God. The preferred reading is that he has made us a kingdom. And it's so hard for me to bring this out the way I want to. You are part of a kingdom. It is our kingdom. And that kingdom will never fail us. It's hard to wrap our heads around. We don't get the idea of a kingdom. Jericho was a kingdom. And then the walls fell down and they all got killed. Israel was a kingdom. But it got destroyed. Rome was a kingdom. It was a lot more than a kingdom, but it started out as a kingdom. It got destroyed. We can go through history and we can look at kings and kingdoms. And those things have been destroyed. The point is, our kingdom will never end. Our kingdom will never be destroyed. We have a king who is stronger than the strong. He is the ruler above all kings. That's the kingdom we belong to. And what is our role in that kingdom? Now understand this. We are faithful witnesses. We're priests. What does a priest do? A priest presents God to men. And a priest presents men to God. That's the work of the priest. And you and I do that. We are faithful in our testimony of the truth of salvation. The saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that, we are a kingdom. It's not the church as a kingdom. It is us as that kingdom. If you go back and you read pretty old history now, you see the position of the church, the organized church, as the kingdom of God. What church? The Catholic Church. What happened to everybody else? Well, the Baptists got beat up or killed. So did the Reformers. So did a lot of the Catholics. Because you had something that was organized into a political government. That's not what God's church is. God's church is a kingdom. And it's not a kingdom of men or for men, but it is our identity. It's who we are, and it is the hope that we have. And in that, we are witnesses of the truth. We are the priests of God. So he has made us, caused us to be a kingdom and priest. And some writers put a kingdom and then emphasis priest. Unto God and his Father. To him, and that is Jesus Christ, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, this week, this past week, I started studying verse 6. So I want to ask you a question. Now listen to me, especially all you kids. Can you define the word glory for me? I say glory be to God. What does that mean? The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, what does that mean? Glory. What does that mean? I know the word. It begins in John chapter 1 with the glory of Christ. What does it mean? What does the word glory mean? We could say the same thing about dominion as far as that goes. What does it mean? We read our Bibles and we read these words over and over and over again, all kinds of words. And yeah, go on. What does it mean? To him be glory. What does that mean? Does he have glory where we want him to or not? Is glory something that we can give him? We give God the glory. Well, he has the glory anyway. How do you give it to him? What's that mean? And dominion, what does that mean? And why would John state that here? What dominion? We are a kingdom and priest unto God, his Father, and he has glory and dominion forever and ever. Why would he tell us that there? Now listen, in these eight verses, he's going to tell us all about what the book of Revelation presents and why it's so important. It reveals the glory of Jesus Christ. And what a tremendous thing that is. Well, let's look at it. First of all, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead. What does he mean? Now, most of us understand this in this way. He's talking about the resurrection of Christ. He rose from the dead. He died on the cross for our sins. The proof of the success of his sacrifice is the resurrection from the dead. Why do men fight the resurrection? You have no proof that Jesus rose from the dead. Scientifically, Jesus could not raise from the dead. On and on and on. Why? He did not raise from the dead. Why is it so important? And there are, well, yeah, we don't argue about the resurrection, you know. The resurrection is the whole point. If there is no resurrection, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll probably turn there after a while. If there is no resurrection, there is no salvation. If there is no resurrection, there is no hope at all. It's all about the resurrection. And without the man Jesus, there is no salvation. You know, Jesus rose several people from the dead. Lazarus, widow of Nain's son. That's significant. But their resurrection did not have anything to do with yours. Because that was a demonstration of the power of Jesus. And he rose them back to physical life. It's always interesting to me that the Jews wanted to kill Lazarus again. It's not enough that he was dead once. We need to kill him again because of the testimony that he has about Jesus Christ. And many believed in Jesus because of the resurrection of Lazarus. That's fascinating stuff. But it's all based on this, that Jesus, before, during, and after, is the firstborn from the dead. That's the position that he enjoys. Now, we're talking about his accomplishment of salvation. We're talking about our hope of salvation. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's see. Verse 16, let's start there just for fun. He's asked in verse 12, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, How do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Then down in verse 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You're yet in your sins. So the essential nature of the resurrection is given to us right here. Then he goes on, verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Remember, he is the first begotten from the dead. He is the first fruits from the dead. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. And Paul simply demonstrates this idea of the first begotten from the dead. Christ the first fruits, first begotten. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming, the first fruit or the first begotten from the dead guarantees our resurrection from the dead. Then cometh the end. And I want to read this whole section here. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to the Father. Then cometh the end, the conclusion. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. It is a work in progress right now. Revelation demonstrates that to us. For he must reign. Remember, he's the ruler of all kings on the earth. And he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put, he has already done this. He hath put all things under his feet. The Father gave all authority to the Son. And remember, you go back to Philippians, it talks about this. Christ has submitted himself voluntarily to the Father as his servant, as his slave. And in that, Christ is totally obedient. I don't do my own will. I do what the Father tells me to do. That was his testimony through life. All right. Verse 27 again. Well, verse 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That's our hope. That's what we look forward to. That's the victory that Jesus has given us. For he hath put all things under his feet. Now notice, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. The Father has not given up his authority. He has delegated it to the Son through the Holy Spirit. That's hard for us to comprehend. If God is one, why would he delegate to himself? That's not something we can understand. We do not understand the Trinity. You cannot explain the Trinity. Men through the ages have tried to explain the Trinity. It is beyond our understanding. It is an element of faith. It is the way the Scripture presents the Godhead. And we receive that as a truth. But don't try to you can try to understand it, but you never will. I don't know if we ever will, in fact. It is beyond us. It is in the workings of God. And that is so far beyond us. It's like understanding creation. Do I believe God created all things? Yes, I do. I have no idea how he did it. I just know he did it. It is beyond our grasp. Yet we know it's true because he's demonstrated that to us. Same thing is true with the Trinity. But in that, we have this position that's given to us. Christ the servant who died on the cross to save us. His submission to the Father, the Father's victory that he gives to Jesus in relationship with that. He has set him above all things, but not above himself. God can't be above himself. Let's see, verse 27 again. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is understood, it is made plain, that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all, that God may be one. He's one now. But the idea that there will be a completion of that work is demonstrated here. Now, I want us to turn to Philippians. That may be as far as we go here. I'm not sure yet. Philippians. We're not going here, but in Philippians chapter 2 is where we have this servitude of Christ that's presented by Paul, beginning with verse 1. And really through the end of the chapter deals with that. But in chapter 3, this is where we're going. Amazing passage of scripture. We're just going to deal with. Well, let's begin with verse 17. Because it relates to verses 20 and 21, which is what I want to emphasize. But he said in verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me. I'm your guide. You follow in my footsteps. I'm leading you. You follow me. Be followers together of me and notice them, mark them, be aware of them, which walk the same way I do. Now, Paul tells Timothy, I believe it is Timothy or Titus, you teach men who will be able to teach others also. You teach teachers who will teach who? Well, disciples. And then what? They will become teachers too. So you mark those men who follow me, who are faithful to me, because you have us as an example. In other words, and boy, we better be careful with this. I've known some pretty great preachers in my time, and I've known young men who make heroes out of those great teachers. So, those great teachers do not serve as an example to follow. They become the very essence of what you follow. What doctrine do you follow? Well, I follow Dr. So-and-so. Or our denomination believes this. Well, what do you believe? I believe what our denomination believes. Why? Because our denomination believes it. I believe what Dr. So-and-so teaches. Why? Well, because he's right. But is he right about everything? Yes. And hey, this is a danger we have with study Bibles. I've talked about the Scofield Reference Bible before. But I've got a lot of study Bibles. I like to collect Bibles. And I like study Bibles. I like to see what men say in their study Bibles. I would never put my notes in the Bible. I wouldn't do it. I might put it in a book, but I would not put it in the Bible. Verse 4 means this. And I have seen so many things wrong in the notes of a Bible. And there are those who depend on those notes. I talk about Scofield Reference Bible. One of my teachers in college used the notes in his Scofield Reference Bible to teach his class. In fact, I bought a hardback Scofield Bible, couldn't afford a leather bound hardback Scofield Bible, so I could follow his notes. I've still got it. Don't use it, but I still have it. So what were you being taught? You were being taught another man's ideas. And boy, that is a dangerous thing for us to do. You have us, verse 17 again, as examples. You look at, and Paul tells us, you follow me as I follow Christ. You don't follow me because I'm me. You follow me as I follow Christ. All right, verse 18, the danger and the warning. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Well, he's talking about those Catholics. He's talking about those Mormons. He's talking about those Lutherans. You know how they are. No, he's talking about the people that you associate with. He's talking about the people that you should be able to follow. Men who represent themselves as teachers, and they are accepted as teachers. And Paul says, you beware. You judge every man according to the word of God. You judge every man according to the will of God. Many walk. He says, you have us as examples. But you be aware of those who are wrong examples, those that you cannot trust. My, how careful we need to be. And how do we judge a man? We judge him based on the scripture, the word of God. And too many people are unable to do that because they have no understanding of the scripture. I've talked about this endlessly. Read your Bible. Read your Bible until you understand what it says. Read your Bible until you understand what it means. Then continue to study your Bible. Read your Bible. How important that is. Because that's the basis of your judgment about everything. Sandy and I are still in Numbers, right? Woo! Tell you. Now that is a book. There are so many things. We do our devotional. We did it last night. Did our devotional. Lord, please give us understanding of what this means. You're not going to understand everything immediately. There are going to be things you may never understand. But God has given us his word so that we can learn from it and so that we can judge the world around us through it. And we judge other men through it. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. Verse 19, notice who these people are now, whose end is destruction. Oops. whose God is their belly. They are selfish and they are self-serving. You're not going to see that. It's like politicians. You don't see who a man is until a man does whatever it is he does. And whose glory, here we have the word glory again, whose glory is in their shame. What's that mean? They glory in what they should be ashamed of? Or is it even worse than that? You have people today who glory in that which is demonic. You know, it's one thing, it is a bad thing for men to be involved in sin. It is a worse thing for men to be proud of that sin, not be ashamed of it, but they glory in it. And I think this is what Paul's referring to. They are proud. They glory in that which should be obviously sinful, shameful, and yet it's promoted. The perversion that we have in our society, it bugs me. I'm listening to the radio, conservative radio, of course I'm a conservative, and it comes out, this trans person or this homosexual person or this other kind of person did this or that or said this or that, and I'm not judging. I'm not saying, you know, you live your life the way you want to. If you want to be a furry, that's, isn't that what they call them, furries? People dress up in animal suits and are totally out of their minds. If you want to do that, that's fine. No, it's not. It's not okay to go against God's law. You can't do that. Why would we in any way say that's neutral ground? That is an abomination against God, and He's judging it. The deterioration of our nation proves He's judging it. Romans chapter 1 proves that He's judging us as a nation, us as a world, because these things are made obvious to us. And Paul says that is a proof of God's judgment against you. But now, if you want to live that way, that's okay. No, it's not. These men glory in what is shameful. All right, going on from that. These men, their mind is more than that. To mind earthly things is not that their mind is on earthly things. It is that they are delving into these earthly things. That's what they're in pursuit of. And then he makes that distinction between them and us. You follow us who are godly men. You follow our example of godliness, and you do that based on the scripture. And you make a distinction between those who are godly and that which you see plainly, those who are ungodly. Because we have a hope. For our conversation is in heaven. Our citizenship, our connection, our kingdom, our priesthood, everything about us, who we are, our conversation, and it's not just loyalty, this is who we're associated with. You and I have been lifted up into Christ, Ephesians chapter 2. You've been lifted up and seated in the heavenlies. That's what Paul's talking about here. our association, our life, who we are, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able, even, this is what Jesus is doing, to subdue all things unto himself. He is the Lord of lords. He is the King of kings. He is above everything. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, one more. Colossians chapter 1. And then I think we'll quit. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with let's begin verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father. That's because of all the things that he's done for us that's already been talked about, but we don't have time to go into that. But we give thanks to God for what he's done in our lives, for him saving us, for him giving us the life that we have in Christ, which hath made us qualified. What does it mean? Made us meet. He has qualified us. We didn't do it. He did it. To be partakers of the inheritance of Christ. We just talked about that in Philippians. We have an inheritance, and it is with the saints. And notice the term he used, in light. What is light? Light is opposite of darkness. What do you recognize? If you're in the light, you can see. If you're in darkness, you can't see. You don't know what's going on. So what's he talking about? He's talking about the work of God in our hearts that gives us understanding of everything that's going on around us as we associate with God. God reveals these things to us as we seek him. He teaches us. He gives us understanding. But our hope is in the light. It's heavenly. It is in the presence of God. Verse 13, I love this. Who hath delivered us away from the power of darkness? The power of darkness is at work. By the way, it hates your guts. And if it can, it's going to destroy you. And hath God has moved you. Now listen, this is important. He has moved you from one place to another. He has translated you. It's a hard word. From one place to another. From something that you were into something that you have become. He has translated you away from the power of darkness. And notice this word, the power of darkness. That's talked about in other places too. We're dealing with that demonic power that controls the things of this world. Ephesians chapter 2 begins talking about that. The course of this world, all these things that are under the power of Satan. Revelation explains this to us. Tells us what's going on all around us. And hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. That's who we're in. We're in that kingdom now. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God? Thomas, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. What does he mean by that? It's not that I am a representation of the Father. You're the spit image of your father. We talk about a little boy like that. And we say, boy, there's a lot of resemblance there. That's not what the word image here means. It means that he is the manifestation of the Father to us. No man has seen the Father at any time. The Son reveals the Father. In that sense, he is the image of God, that which represents him, who is the image of the invisible God, and here we have it, the firstborn of every creation, of all the creation. He is the firstborn. In other words, he's preeminent in everything. Let me tell you something. Remember this. It's about Christ. Everything is about Christ. It's not about us. It's about Christ. You and I do not find our fulfillment in ourselves. Our fulfillment is in Jesus Christ. What is it that makes you happy? Well, if I had this, I'd be happy. If I could do that, I'd be happy. If I was this other thing, I'd be happy. No, you wouldn't. Because the only happiness that we have is in connection with the Lord that we worship. And it is all about him. And when we make it about him, that's where we actually find happiness. That's when we find joy. You're not going to be joyful about anything in this world. Ooh, I got a new truck. Oh, I'm so happy. I'm so tired of this truck. I want another truck. I don't like this one anymore. What is wrong with you? We can't be satisfied with things of this world. The only happiness that can be ours is in connection with Jesus Christ. Verse 16, I love it. For by him, through Jesus Christ, he's talking about Jesus. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. This is a tremendous passage. Visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him. Listen. And for him, who is the ruler of the kings of the earth? Well, it's Jesus. And it's demonstrated right here. It's always about him. Verse 17, and he is before all things. He is more important than all things. He is above all things. And it is only through him, now notice this because it's important, that all things consist. What holds everything together? I tell you what, we worry about climate. We worry about all these volcanoes. You better worry about this, that the entire creation is held together by Jesus. You want something to worry about? What if that all comes apart? Why is a solid table solid? If you look in it, you know, and I've watched some of these videos where they take microscopes and they look down into things. You think, whoa, how's this work? And you know what things are consist of? They shouldn't even work. How do they work? By him all things consist. By him you consist. Listen, if he can hold the entire creation together, don't you think he can hold you together? My goodness. We worry about all the wrong things, don't we? We need to be looking to him. Verse 18, we'll stop here. And he is the head of the body of the church. In all that Paul has said about the majesty of Jesus, the glory of Jesus, he brings it back down to his relationship with you and me. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He brings that in because it's so important. Everything that has to do with us, God's mercy, his grace and peace, Everything has to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You have no hope apart from him. You have no hope apart from what he has done for you. The firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He's above everything. And he's proven that in what he has done for us. What a tremendous thing. He is the firstborn from the dead. I would have liked to have gotten further, but I want you to think about these things. And I want you to go home. I did it. Look up the word glory and do a study on the word glory in the Bible. It's a tremendous thing. All right, we'll stop here this morning. Let's go ahead and stand for prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your love to us. I pray that you will give us the joy of our salvation. Cause us to recognize your glory and your power at work in our lives. And Lord, I pray that you'll give us understanding of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.